Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Glad you could make it. Three more Sundays till Christmas. Did you know that? We are starting a new series. It's an Advent series. Actually, we're one Sunday late, aren't we? Because Advent began last Sunday. And for this message, I've chosen two passages, Isaiah 64, verses 1 to 4, and Mark 1, 9 to 11. First, Isaiah 64, 1 to 4. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you, who acts for those who wait for him. And then Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is God's word. Advent, it comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming or arriving, and it's a season of waiting. It's a season that trains us in waiting, in fact. And God knows we need this training, because I don't think any of us are good at waiting. Does anybody like waiting here? I don't think any of us are very good at waiting. And I just want to start by acknowledging how hard waiting is. Right? Waiting has got to be one of the hardest things for us to do. Whatever we may be waiting for the bus, or waiting in traffic, or waiting in the doctor's office, or waiting for important life events, like marriage. Do you remember that? When you're waiting to meet the special one, you know, the one that you're going to marry, you're wondering who that person was. And it was hard, right? It was really, really hard. And nobody's good at it. And we need training in it. The reason it's hard is because we want it now. We want to be in control. Right? We want it in our timetable. And rarely do things happen on our timetable. And so we get very, very impatient. And we get upset even, unhappy about the fact that things are not happening when we want it. But waiting is what we're called to do. You know, waiting happens to be a very, very important biblical theme. Did you know that the Bible ends on a note of waiting? The second to last verse in the Bible is what? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Think about Abraham. Think about how he waited for the son that God had promised him in his old age. Think about Job as he waited in slavery and imprisonment for the promises that were envisioned in his dreams that he had when he was young to come true. Think about how often Scripture tells us to wait upon the Lord. Right? Even in this particular passage, in verse 4, it says, "The Lord works for those who wait for him." The Lord works for those who wait for him. See, the whole life of faith is a life of waiting, isn't it? The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, speaks of the life of faith, and it speaks of it as one in which we have received the things that are promised. And seeing them and welcoming them from afar. Right? See, it's, we're welcoming them from afar because they seem so remote. They seem so far off from us. But we see them and we welcome them afar, from afar, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says, and we acknowledge that we are strangers and foreigners on this land, looking for a country of our own, a better country, a heavenly country, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says. And so a life of faith is a life of waiting, you see. See, the Hebrews chapter 11 says the life of faith is a life in which we hope for a home that is to come. Because we recognize that the home that we have here is no permanent home. We don't have a permanent home here. So we wait for a home to come. But what does it mean to live a life of faith and to wait and to hope in the context of our lives when our life is so much less than what we had hoped for or what we had expected? The reason I say that is because I was reading an article the other week. This article was talking about how there was a study done across dozens of countries. And this study found that life satisfaction dipped around middle age. So late 40s, early 50s. And the reason it dipped, why this is true, it isn't primarily because of bad health that we suffer when we're in our 50s, or because of failing marriages. It isn't because of the usual culprits. It doesn't matter whether you have bad health or not, whether you're married or not, have children or no children, whether you're employed or unemployed. It doesn't really matter. Everybody experiences this dip in life satisfaction across the board. So what explains it then? Well, according to the author of this article, it's our expectations. Our expectations don't match our reality. There's a gap between our reality and the expectations that we had when we were younger. Do you remember when we were younger? When we entered adulthood, we were waiting for certain things to happen. We were expecting certain things to happen. Career, marriage, family, happiness, health. And those things more or less did happen, but not exactly the way that we expected, you see. Now, the author of this article said that during our 20s, we run on promise and hope. And then during our 30s, we begin to see a bit of progress. So we are fueled by that progress. But during our 40s and 50s, a gap begins to appear between reality and our expectations. Our life doesn't match what we expected would happen. And therefore, dissatisfaction begins to grow. It kind of reminds me of a movie that I saw a long, long time ago. It was a movie that came out in the 1990s called City Slickers. One of the characters was played by Billy Crystal, that iconic comedic actor. And he's suffering from a midlife crisis. And he describes a midlife crisis like this. He's a comedian, so he jokes like this. He says this. Have you ever had the feeling that this is the best I'm ever going to look, the best I'm ever going to feel, the best I'm ever going to do, and it ain't that great? It ain't that great? What do we do when we feel this is the best it's ever going to be, but it ain't that great? Now, the author of this article says that we do get happier as we get older, because gratitude starts to grow where comparison used to. And our expectations start to shrink to fit reality. Our expectations begin to shrink down. Our hopes begin to shrink down to fit reality. But is that an answer? Really, you want to live your life without any expectation that things are going to get better? You want to live without any hope in the future at all? Is that an answer? Is that an answer? The Bible calls us to hope. The Bible calls us to wait in anticipation. But wait for what? Anticipation of what? Now, I want to answer that question a little bit later. But right now, let's dive into this passage. I want to tell you about the background of the Isaiah passage, okay? This passage was written to a people who knew what it meant when there's a gap between our expectations and reality. Their reality was so much less than what they had expected. They were a post-exilic community, meaning that they were a community that had returned from exile. So about 100 years earlier, they had been taken captive to a foreign land by a foreign nation. And there they languished for about 100 years. But because of a regime change, see, back then, nations rose and then they fell. They conquered, but they were conquered. And because this particular nation that had conquered them, themselves were conquered, they were allowed to return to their land. And they wait, and they return with great, great, great expectations. But do you know what happened? Their reality didn't match their expectations. Lots of things were wrong when they returned, right? They were still under Persian rule. Jerusalem was still in ruins. Walls were still torn down. They had rebuilt the temple, but the temple was a shadow of its former self, right? It lacked its former glory. And for those reasons, and for other reasons, I could go on, and I don't want to go on because that's not the main point. They were disappointed in their reality. And they came away with this feeling, is this all? Is this all? It ain't that great. But because they had grown up hearing stories about how God had been present, hearing stories about how God had done amazing things, like splitting the seas so that people could walk through in dry land, shaking mountains, right? Mount Sinai, when they received the Ten Commandments, the mountains were shaken, conquering their enemies, defeating their enemies. They had heard these stories, and therefore, they began to pray that God would do it again. So they prayed, first verse in Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. That's verse 1. And then verse 2, you know, that the nations might tremble at your presence when you did awesome things that we did not look for, just like in the past. When you did awesome things that we did not look for. They were praying that again. And you know what? You know what happened? God did rend the heavens and come down. God did answer their prayer, but not the way that they expected. God answered their prayers at the coming of Jesus, and more specifically, at the baptism of Jesus. See, Mark describes Jesus' baptism here. But the way that he describes Jesus' baptism is very, very interesting. Right? Mark describes Jesus as coming out of the water and seeing the heavens being torn open. Only Mark uses that language, you know, being torn open. Why? Why does he describe the heavens being torn open? Well, because he's referring back to Isaiah 64:1. The heavens were being rent open. And the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And a loud voice from heaven declaring, "You are my son. With you I am well pleased." Very, very interesting, you know. Scholars who have studied this passage have heard echoes not only of Isaiah 64:1, but also of Genesis 1. Right? Genesis 1 is about what? The work of creation, right? And we hear the language of Genesis 1 in Mark 1. See, in Genesis 1, God created the world. God spoke the world into existence through his word, through the word of God, who is Jesus. The word of God is Jesus. And the Spirit was there too. In Genesis 1:2, it says that the Spirit was hovering over the waters like a bird. See, that word, hovering, in Hebrew, it's actually a word that's used to describe how birds fly. So the Spirit was hovering over the waters like a bird, just like Mark 1 describes the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And what is implied in this, you know, when we call this intertextuality. Intertextuality is when one passage refers to another passage. In this intertextuality, what is being implied is what Jesus came to do. What Jesus came to do is actually to remake the world, you see. See, God did come down. God came down in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the coming of Jesus, and in the ministry of Jesus, which began at baptism, right? The ministry of Jesus began at baptism. God began recreating the world. God began the work of new creation. In other words, God hasn't abandoned us and left us to our own devices because of our sins. But God has come down in the person of Jesus Christ, and God has begun making all things new. Making all things new so that our hope isn't, "I guess this is as good as it gets. Even though it ain't so great, I guess I gotta diminish my hopes, my expectations, and this is as good as it is ever gonna be." Our hope isn't in that. Nor is our hope to go to heaven, you see. Our hope isn't to go to heaven, but our hope is for heaven to come down to us. Just like Jesus came down to us, didn't he? John, in chapter 21 of Revelation, describes the Christian hope. And he describes the Christian hope like this. He sees the vision of a new heavens and the new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Not for us to go to heaven, but for heaven to come down to us. And he heard a loud voice from heaven. The loud voice said this: "The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them." By the way, the same language that John uses in John chapter 1, when he said that Jesus made tabernacle with us, the word of God tabernacled with us, he dwelt with us. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Isaiah prophesied about this hope in Isaiah 65:17, where God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." John reiterated this hope in Revelation 21:5, where God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Paul referred to this hope when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has begun. The old has gone, the new is here."
The life of hope, the life of faith, is a life of having received these promises and seeing these promises from afar. Because they seem so remote to us. We have to see them from afar and welcoming them and acknowledging that we are just strangers and foreigners in this land. But also waiting for God to do this, waiting for God to make all things new. Starting with us. So Jesus has begun this work of recreating the world. But the first order of business is to make us into a new people, right? The first order of business is the formation of a new humanity. And that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to form us into a new people, you see. This is why we celebrate Christmas, right? We celebrate not only the fact that Jesus was born, but why was Jesus born? And Jesus was born, Jesus became as we are so that we could become new and become as he is. Jesus was divine and he shared our humanity so that we could become new people and in a sense share in his divinity. You understand that? This reminds me of a story about Augustine of Hippo, the 5th century theologian. This is almost certainly apocryphal. It's a legendary story. It's a legend, okay? Because we don't see Augustine talk about this at all in any of his autobiographical material. So it's almost certainly a legend, but people tell it because it sounds like Augustine anyway. Okay? And the story is told of how Augustine was walking through the marketplace when he bumped into his former mistress. Now you have to understand something about Augustine. Augustine was a womanizer before he became a Christian, before he was converted. Augustine once wrote, "Make me chaste, make me sexually pure, but not yet." Because he had a carnal physical nature and he wanted to enjoy his sex life before he became a Christian. And this is one of the reasons why he hesitated for so long to become a Christian. Anyway, he runs into his former mistress, but he makes no acknowledgement of her. Okay? He just walks past her, probably because he's so embarrassed, okay, about his former life now that he's become a Christian. He walks past her, and this woman, feeling slighted, upset, follows him and begins to shout out to him, "Augustine, you know, Augustine." But he keeps walking, keeps ignoring her. And as the woman was approaching closer and closer and shouting out louder, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." Augustine, I guess out of frustration or annoyance, he turns around, looks at the woman in the eye and says, "Yes, but it is not I. It is not I." And this illustrates, I mean, this story is usually told to illustrate the fact that this is what a Christian is. A Christian, a believer is a new person in a sense, new creation. And so we shouldn't make the mistake that so many people make of reducing Christianity to a set of moral dictates, a moral code, or some taboos about things that we can or cannot do, or just some spiritual practices like coming to church, or some philosophy to live by. No, it's much more than that. It's an offer of a new life. It's becoming a new person in Christ. Becoming a new person. Think about what happened to Jesus. Jesus died, but he was resurrected, right? Not resuscitated, not brought back to life only to die again, but he was resurrected. And Paul says that he was resurrected, he was raised, so that we too may experience a new life. And because Jesus was raised, we too will be raised. Because Jesus was resurrected, we too will be resurrected. And do you know what this means? This means that whatever problem that you have, it is nothing compared to the life that awaits you. You know, I hesitate to talk like this because I know that we have serious problems. But in perspective to the eternity that awaits us, whatever problem that you have, it is nothing compared to the life that awaits you. You know, whatever problem that you have, it will be solved at an instant at your resurrection. And you have nothing to worry about. Absolutely nothing to worry about. And if you're disappointed because, you know, life isn't as you expected, because there's a gap between what you expected and your life right now, I think we should acknowledge a couple of things. First, we should acknowledge that, you know, all of the hopes in our life now will be disappointed in one way or another. That nothing in this life satisfies us completely. Nothing at all satisfies us completely. Now, this does not mean that you should give up any hopes, all hopes in this particular life that you have. You should just eliminate, you should live without any hopes at all. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that we should be realistic about how much satisfaction that we can experience in this life right now. You see. C.S. Lewis said this: if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made not for this world, but for another one. Another one. So our unmet expectations, our unmet longings, doesn't mean that we should just give up all hopes for this world. But it does mean that probably the longings for satisfaction that you experience is pointing to the fact that we are not made for this world, but we are made for another one. If we find ourselves disappointed in our life, if we find ourselves experiencing this feeling, this is all, it ain't gonna get any better than this. It doesn't mean that we should give up all hopes for, you know, for marriage or for better career or any, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that we should realize that our hopes are too small. It doesn't mean that our hopes are too big and we need to diminish our hopes, or we need to get rid of our hopes and fall into a kind of cynicism with our life. But it means that we have to realize that our hopes are too small and we need to raise our hopes. We need to expand our hopes so that we hope in something bigger and better than anything that this world can offer. So for example, if you're longing to get married, if you thought that by now you would have met that person, that special someone, but you haven't met her or her, and you're longing to meet that special someone, and it doesn't mean that you should give up hope of ever getting married, but it does mean that you should raise your hopes and be reminded of the fact that even if you do meet that special someone, you know, your marriage isn't going to satisfy you ultimately. A lot of marriages fail simply because we place that burden of ultimate satisfaction on that marriage of ours. And when we find that it doesn't really satisfy us completely, we look for another person to get married to. But it does mean this, that we realize that there is a true love for us in heaven. There is a true satisfaction. Because in heaven, we will be married to God. We will be united to Him. Or another example might be if you are disappointed because your finance is not where it should be. You don't have enough money in your bank account. It doesn't mean that we should give up hope of becoming financially stable. But it does mean that we should raise our hopes and be reminded of the fact that we have true riches in heaven. We have a true treasure in heaven. We have true wealth in heaven. Or if you're disappointed because your health is not where it should be, you're of poor health, then it doesn't mean that you should give up hope of recovery. But it does mean that we should be reminded of the fact that we will never be truly healthy until we get to heaven. Actually, until heaven comes down to us, because we don't go to heaven. Heaven comes down to us. One of my favorite Christmas songs is a song that we sung this morning, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And there's a line in that song, the hopes and fears of all these years are met in thee tonight. Only in Christ are the hopes and fears that we have in this life met. Only in Christ, who became as we are so that we could become as He is, are the hopes of humanity met. And if we're disappointed in our life, then it doesn't mean that we should give up hope, but we should redirect our hopes to Christ. See, if we have no song in our hearts, then we can do this. We can ask God to put a new song in our hearts so that we can make melody in our hearts to Him. But do not do this. Do not be as C.S. Lewis said in one of his essays, The Weight of Glory. He said, the people are too easily pleased, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, you know, distracted with sex and alcohol and ambitions related to our careers and to our finance, when infinite joy is offered to us. Let us wait for Him. Let us hope in Him. You know, some people might scoff at this. Wait? Really? That's what I don't like about Christianity. You know, Christianity is just about waiting. It's so passive. Right? I'm a man of action. But you know, waiting is not passive. Waiting is waiting in eager anticipation. And in anticipation, we pray and we work. Just as Jesus taught us to do in many, many places. For example, the parable of the bridesmaids. Do you know that parable? In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable of the bridesmaids. It's a story about bridesmaids who are waiting for the bridegroom to come so that they can start the wedding feast. Because back then, the wedding feast couldn't start until the bridegroom and his new family came back, okay, from the bride's family. Okay, I don't need to get into that, but they're waiting. And suddenly the bridegroom arrives in the middle of the night. And those who were ready were welcomed into the wedding feast. But those who were not waiting, they asked to be allowed in to the wedding feast. But the bridegroom says this. The bridegroom says, truly, I don't know you. And that's what Jesus will say to us if we're not waiting for Him. So let us be a people of faith. Let us be a people who wait for Him, a people of prayer. Let's be good stewards of everything that God has given us. Because it's all gift from Him. As I mentioned last Sunday, it's all gift from Him. It's not ours, it's His. Let us pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for the gift of Christ and what he came to do. He didn't give us laws. He gave us his body. And because of his sacrifice for us, we can experience this new resurrection life. I pray that you will teach us that because of what he has done, that we could experience new life in him, rather than just changing our behavior, but changing our hearts. And I pray that you will do that for us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.